You may have heard the story of the wealthy man who shared a passion for art collection with his young son. Together, they traveled around the world, and they added their finest collections to their own private estate. Priceless works of art from Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet. They adorn the walls of the family estate. This widowed, elder, young man looked with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye, his sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride at the collection that they amassed through the years. Well, one winter, as Christmas approached, war engulfed the nation, and the son left to serve his country. And after a few short weeks, the father received a message that no parent wants to receive, that his only child had died, saving the life of a fellow soldier. Distraught, lonely, the old man faced the Christmas holidays with anguish and with sadness. The joy of the season, a season he and his son had always looked forward to, no longer was going to visit his house. But on Christmas morning, a knock came at the door. And as the old man went to it, walking past the masterpieces of art on the walls, it just reminded him that his son was not coming home. But when he opened the door, there was a soldier standing there with a large package. "I was a friend of your son," the soldier said. "I'm the one whose life he saved. And if I can have a few moments, I have something I want to show you." It didn't take long, and the old man and the soldier were deep in conversation. From the soldier, the old man learned that his son had actually rescued dozens of soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. The unfolding image of his son's gallantry awakened within this father a pride that eased his grief. And then the soldier recounted how his friend had spoken of his father's love of fine art. Placing the gift in the father's lap, the soldier said, "I'm an artist. I want you to have this." The old man unwrapped the package, pulled the paper away, and revealed a portrait of his son that the man had painted. Far from a masterpiece, but it was worth more than anything else that the old man had to his heart. Overcome with emotion, he thanked the soldier, and once the soldier left, the old man moved the priceless masterpieces out of the way and put the son's picture above the mantelpiece where he could sit, and he could just watch it all Christmas Day. He spent the holidays gazing at that gift he had been given, and in the weeks that followed, he grew peaceful, realizing that his child lived on because of all those that he had touched. Spring came, and the old man got sick, and he ended up passing away. And the art world stirred in anticipation of the public auction of the old man's estate. On the appointed day, collectors came from all over so they could bid on these priceless paintings. Many who coveted the reputation of just owning one of the greatest collections of art in the world eagerly waited for the auctioneer to open the bidding. And he started not with a piece that was on any museum collector's must-have list, but that soldier's painting of the old man's son. "Can I have an opening bid?" the auctioneer asked. The room was silent. "Will anyone bid even $100, he prompted. But minutes passed and nobody spoke. "Oh, who cares about the painting?" someone shouted from the back of the room. "It's just a picture of his son," somebody else commented. More voices echoed in agreement. "Let's just move on and get to the valuable things." "No, we have to sell this one first," the auctioneer said. "Who will open the bidding?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "I'd like to have it. He was my friend and I knew the boy. But will you just take $10? That's all I have." $10, called the auctioneer, going once, and he held the gavel, going twice, still more silence. He hit the gavel on the table, sold for $10. Cheers filled the room. "Finally," they said, "we can get on with getting the real treasures." But over the microphone, the auctioneer intoned, "Thank you for coming. The auction's now over," and stunned silence filled the room. Till irate bidders started to grumble. "What do you mean the auction's over? What about the rest of the paintings? There's millions of dollars here. I demand you tell us what's going on." "It's very simple," the auctioneer said. "According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets everything. And that is the will of the Father still today. Whoever takes the Son gets it all." John 10:10, Matthew 6:33, they tell us that when we take Christ as our Savior, we have the riches of life to the full. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the season of the year when we prepare for the coming of the Son, the coming of the King, the coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. Is he yours today? Do you know him? There's actually four ways that I think Christ comes to us, four Advents, four comings, if you will, I want to talk about this morning. during the season of Advent, the easiest way to think about Jesus coming is in that poignant scene in Bethlehem, the focus of our carols and our holiday decorations. It's this coming that most fills our thoughts and our imagination, for we picture the angels and the shepherds and the humble manger and the lovely couple that gently nurtures this newborn. We celebrate the anniversary of this coming with love and with joy and with gratitude, and rightly so, because God in Christ was born for us. He comes for us. He is our hope. He is our salvation. People look forward to this for generations. The prophet Jeremiah, in our first lesson, wrote nearly 600 years before Christ came to earth. And yet in that lesson, we find some very clear words about the event, words of anticipation, words of joy. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill my gracious promise for the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous branch from David's line who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is what he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Christ came and he walked the earth just like you and I do. He was every bit as much an historic figure, just as George Washington or Albert Einstein or Jackie Robinson. God was really here. God really breathed the air that we breathe. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord has come. Advent is about preparing for remembering that coming at Christmas. But the Lord, again and again in the Gospels, speaks about his second coming more than he talks about his first. The second coming, Jesus will return in all his glory and might to bring about the completion of what he started in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He'll take us into that kingdom to share fully in his joy and in his glory. This is why he came. This is why he created the world, so that we could share his joy, share his love, share his life. On this Sunday of Advent, when we look at the scriptures, the prayers, the creeds, the confessions of how we approach God with our minds, we're reminded of the historic confession of the church. Christ, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You can look in your scriptures or look in your Bibles at the gospel lesson from Luke 21. This universal judgment that will usher in the coming of the Son of Man, the very Jesus the disciples walk with and talk with, the very Jesus to whom the disciples look for deliverance, to whom we look for the final deliverance. Remember that when this whole process of creation and life has run its course, the Son of Man will appear as a figure of power, of glory. If you were with us last Sunday, you heard us talk about this language, the same language we heard in Revelation, where Jesus is the one who ultimately receives all blessing and honor and power and glory. I don't doubt for a second that that reality, that desire for that present kingdom is what the disciples longed for, that he would restore it then to them. They asked him at one point, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus responds by saying, well, yes and no. They were in that now and the not yet. We live now securely in the kingdom of God, and yet we have not yet realized the fullness of all that means. It's here, just not fully. This is how Free Methodists view what theologians call eschatology, or end-time thinking. We strongly believe in the life to come, in journeying to the heavenly promised land, and yet we also strongly believe in the need to live in the reality of the kingdom here and now, in this land, in any land at this time. Back in the 1800s, there was a man named J.N. Darby who got people talking about something he called dispensationalism. In 1970, Hal Lindsey furthered the frenzy with the book The Late Great Planet Earth. And into the 1980s, and certainly much more recently, popular evangelical and fundamentalist books and speakers and Christian radio and TV personalities have promoted what theologians will call a premillennial dispensationalism. It's the left-behind theology that's become the default viewpoint of the end times for many. But it is not, I believe, consistent with what the Bible says. And I don't think it's the best way that we should focus on the second coming. We're called to proclaim and live a life of holiness that is consistent with an understanding of the second coming that honors the gracious present power of the Holy Spirit in us and in the world. We can sing with gusto, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, but not if that causes us to ignore our world and our neighbors and the problems in our effort to just get out of Dodge. And as we'll pray in just a few moments, we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, here, now. The call to holiness has to be grounded in a fully biblical vision of God's plan and promises for the future, a full hope of the kingdom of God that has begun in the present. So when people start talking about wars and rumors of wars, about signs and wonders and such, and they start worrying about what will we do when that happens, I'd say, well, we continue to love God and love others. How will that mandate have changed at all? I mean, sure, it might be harder given some of the persecution or the trials that we face. There might be more opportunities to show love with the hatred we receive. It might be more challenging to show love given the hatred we may receive. But I can find no place in the Bible that says at some point things will get so bad that we just throw up our arms in despair and we don't bother anymore. We are loved. And we are to love others because He loved us first, no matter what. This is part of why I don't preach often on the end times. Check that. This is why I never preach on the end times, because I don't think we should worry about them. The disciples, they begin to witness this unfolding tale of woe that we read about in the passage from Luke. As they're caught up in their own time of turmoil and distress, Jesus tells them their reaction should be exactly the opposite of what others are doing. Maybe the exact opposite of what seems natural. They should not fear, Jesus says. They should stand tall and lift their heads because their final deliverance draws near. However, whenever that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I pray it does not find us cowering in corners and weeping for the end. I pray it finds us singing praises to our King and joining with the trumpet blast that our redemption is nigh and we're going to be with Christ. You know, a couple weeks ago, if you were here, our gospel lesson was Mark 13. It's what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's the same teaching Jesus has for us today in Luke. We talked about when the disciples asked him, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that these are about to take place? And here in our passage, Jesus answers the question with an exhortation. When these things start to come, you need to be vigilant. You need to pray. So instead of committing ourselves just to this life and all its cares, to this world and all that it claims is important, our approach to life should be thought of as one of constant wakefulness. And this constant wakefulness should be used for prayer. I should pray for God's will to be done in this life with all of its cares. I should pray for God's strength to be ours so that we can stand tall and persevere in this world with all that it claims is important. We should pray that we will be found faithful, so that ultimately, through living a life of holiness and trust in God in this life, carrying on to the next, we can arrive safely at a place of abiding security with the Son of Man. We should pray for our neighbors, just as we pray for our families, just as we should pray for our enemies, that they might see the truth of Christ's first coming, accept Him as Savior and King, so that they're well prepared for His second coming in glory. You might disagree with me, but my hunch is that most of us will not be standing here when that blessed day comes. I think this is why we need to look for the third coming that I want to discuss this morning, that day when Christ comes to meet each of us lovingly and bring us home when we slip from this life to the next. Whether that day comes upon us suddenly, like a thief in the night, or after much waiting and longing, Jesus will come to take every single one of us to the place He's prepared for us. One day, every single one of us will cross that bar between this life and the next. Some of you are experiencing the holidays for the first time without someone whom God has taken home. We celebrate with you their victory. We mourn with you your loss. And while we all wait for that day for each of us, we look to His Word to see how we redeem the time. The Psalter lesson that Pastor Mike read for us does a wonderful job of giving a prayer for every day, a desire for our hearts. I offer my life to you, Lord. My God, I trust you. Please don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies rejoice over me. For that matter, don't let anyone who hopes in you be put to shame. Instead, let those who are treacherous without excuse be put to shame. Psalmist David cries out for protection, for guidance, for forgiveness, and he proceeds inward from without. It starts with this cry for God to watch over our comings and our goings, and then to protect us throughout each day, and to be with our loved ones and our neighbors. But in the end, prayer gets closer and closer to our faith and our walk and our hearts and how well we are following his ways. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach it to me, because you are the God who saves me. I put my hope in you all day long. Lord, remember your compassion, your faithful love. They are forever. But don't remember the sins of my youth or my wrongdoing. Remember me only according to your faithful love, for the sake of your goodness, Lord. This prayer of deliverance that slides into this prayer for guidance. Do you see how David does that? This soul lifted to God longs to know his will, to submit to his manifold teachings. God's will for compassion, for kindness. David's able to look back on his youth, both the outbursts of youthful passion, levity, which he calls his sins, also the darker evils of later manhood, which he calls his wrongdoings. And yet, through it all, David trusts that God will think of him according to God's love. This realization of eternal mercy, of a reckless, irresponsible grace of God that is given to us, should allow us to bear the thought of our own sins, because we know that Christ has borne the penalty for them on the cross. We are forgiven. Even now, you're forgiven. Even though your sins may be many, do we confess and believe that Christ has taken them for us? For when we do, we don't live under guilt. Instead, we sing with joy, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The Psalter concludes, the Lord is good and does the right thing. He teaches sinners which way they should go. God guides the weak to justice. He teaches them his way. All the Lord's paths are loving and faithful for those who keep his covenant and laws. This very thought of God draws us away from ourselves and into the heart of the Master. Prayer is like that. Prayer, the early church mothers and fathers used to say, is where heart speaks to heart. Cor ad cor loquitur is the phrase they used. It's to come into God's presence and simply to be eager and ready to meet him face to face. And this is the fourth coming I want to talk about today, the last and most immediately important one for each of us, the Lord's constant coming to us in grace, in sacramental mystery. These comings make all the difference in our lives, because these are the times when Jesus comes to us at the altar of prayer or the service of communion or that stranger we give a cup of cold water to. We want to always be expectant to meet with Jesus and to see him daily. We need to be open and ready to receive grace whenever and however it comes. Sometimes I'm afraid we're not. When was the last time you recognized that Jesus came to you? Maybe every time we take communion, it's this reminder and this special place where Jesus offers himself for us. Maybe the Lord's Supper has become a dry, stale liturgy without any meaning, without the presence of Christ. It could be that this entire focus today on a head approach to God, even this service, using ritual, using formula, using liturgy, is more boring than it is blessing. And that's okay. We're all made differently. But allow me to suggest that Christ comes to us to the extent that we want him to. It is never God who puts limits on our relationship with him and how it works. It's we. So when I think that someone's going to be negative, it's amazing how I can convince myself that every single thing they say is negative. And when I think something is going to be boring or worthless, it's amazing how I can leave feeling as though I've totally wasted my time. But if I enter into a relationship with someone, if I enter into an opportunity with others, with expectation, with hope, I can find myself surprised and fulfilled and learning something I might not have learned otherwise. This is what Matthew 7:7-8 says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. For everyone who knocks, the door will be open. This is the meaning of Advent. It's a time of growth and longing and preparing ourselves for this great grace of Christmas, expecting God will meet us. It's watching with expectation, however that gift might come. You know, one of the things I expect we'll do in the next few weeks is different Christian Christmas traditions in our households. Do you have some? Maybe some of you already decorated the tree right after Thanksgiving. It's what you do every year. It could be that you have an Advent wreath you keep in your home, and you get together and you light it every week. Maybe you have a nativity crash, but you keep baby Jesus hidden until Christmas Eve. He can't go out until then. These liturgies, these rituals, that's what they are. These practices, they form us. They shape us. It's what families do. We hand down traditions, our stories, from generation to the next. And though these Advent tasks sometimes can seem kind of childish, they keep the holy season very present in our lives. They increase our longing for what is coming. We have the Advent wreath here every week during Advent. The first solitary candle is lit, but next week another one will be lit, and then another one will be lit. And as each one gets lit, we get filled with this longing as it expresses our hope, our expectation. We get closer and closer to Christmas. We are a sacramental people. The church is a sacramental institution. There are outward signs that help nourish this inward reality. As you probably are aware, my family and I will be taking a sabbatical starting in just 4 weeks from today. We're very excited about the opportunity, but I have to admit I'm also a bit hesitant about the whole thing. And not because, in any way, I'm worried about you all, or that you'll miss me, or that things will fall apart. Far from that. I trust Pastor Steve and the other pastors and staff completely. I know that you're in great hands, and there will be things happening that frankly I should have ensured happened a long time ago. This will be a great time of church renewal for you and for Central. I am quite sure of that. No, I find myself sighing because I know how much I'm going to miss you. Even for just 3 months, I'm still your pastor. I'm coming back. I'm not leaving. I'm just going to be gone. But there's a part of me that realizes I need the separation. And it's not because I'm burned out. It's not even close to that. It's because I need an experience that gently, yet humbly and probably firmly reminds me that I am not the center of the central universe. That ministry and life and your growth and grace is not solely dependent on me. I pray for each and every one of you regularly that you live like Jesus and model it before others. I pray earnestly and daily for myself that I might live for Jesus and model it well before others. And I pray fervently for God's Spirit to lead, even and especially when as lead pastor I have to make difficult decisions and sometimes have hard conversations. And because of these prayers and because of the counsel I've received from many of you, I rest well at night knowing that I'm doing my best to do God's will to the best of my ability, but that doesn't mean that I don't like recognition. It doesn't mean that I don't like to be praised. It doesn't mean that I don't like feeling as though I'm super important to what happens. These 3 months away will be good, if only because I will not receive praise, I will not receive recognition, and in that horrible humbling, I think something beautiful will be forged in my own life. 3 months of getting away is going to be good for my soul too. And as I pray about that time, and as I think about that time, I've often thought about the reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. How can we thank God enough for you, given all the joy we have because of you before our God? Night and day, we pray more than ever to see all of you in person to complete whatever you still need for your faith. Now, may your God and Father himself guide us on our way back to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and enrich your love for each other and for everyone in the same way that we also love you. May the Lord cause your hearts to be strengthened, to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his people. I think that should be our prayer for one another, sabbatical or no sabbatical, Advent or throughout the year, that our hearts would be strengthened, that we would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. This is the meaning of Advent, to be prepared for all the ways that God comes to us, to seek him, We do it by entering into the liturgy and the life and the prayer of the church. We do it by celebrating the Lord's Supper with expectation, with longing for what the Lord is going to do to us. We do it by weaving our Advent longings into our home life in whatever significant ways we can, living the Lord's forthcoming to the full. We best honor the first and prepare for the third while praying that we are worthy to partake most fully in the second. Advent is here, and Christ is coming. Are you ready? Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.